Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for our first reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among you, or from among yourselves, excuse me, that wicked person. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. If you had to think of one word to describe this chapter, what would it be? Quick? Okay. Now, interestingly, some would say church discipline. I think that's a good assessment of this chapter. But as we have ramped up to it from chapters 2, 3, and 4, I would say courage. Doesn't it seem to you that this chapter here is quite courageous? That Paul, although his apostleship and church office was under assault, the Corinthians had set him and Apollos at naught in favor of some of these other teachers, that Paul would come forward with a chapter on disciplining one of their errant members seems to me to be very courageous. And yet, it is indeed a part of his office and that kind of courage that officers in the church are called to. So it's a very important chapter in that we do learn something about church discipline here. But we learn also something about Old Testament law and its applicability in the New Testament. We learn about what the purpose of church discipline is. And so let's briefly look over these broad strokes here in this chapter. So first of all, the apostle says that there is a common report. This is a scandalous sin that we're talking about here. It's not something that has been kept secret. It's commonly reported. It's a scandal. That's what it means in our parlance, and also in the parlance of much of the Westminster documents, we'll see the word scandal used in this way. Something that is broken out as public among us. So we have a sin, but it is not a private sin. It's not something that's confined to just a few people that can be handled within those few people. This is broken out publicly, and so a public response is called for. There is a proper encouragement. There is a proper example. There is a proper understanding. There is a proper discipline, all that pertain to the rest of the church because there's a scandal. It is a public scandal that is broken out. It's interesting that there are times when things like this can be handled privately. They can be taken care of simply with less people involved because the sin was private. Interesting also that at the kind of observation of the Lord's Supper that we have here, and we believe in keeping with the ancient order, that when someone is for a time censured, that becomes pretty obvious. And yet, what that does to the people of God, or what it ought not to do, first of all, is, ooh, I wonder what happened, I wonder what happened, I wonder what happened. What it ought to do is, okay, well, there's something going on there. I should be in prayer for that person. I may not know how to pray, but I know that I should pray. And leave it at that, as since it has not been something that has been made public, it needs not to be public. Sometimes we have a difficult time with that. We want, inquiring minds, can we say want to know rather than need to know? Yeah, inquiring minds want to know. But some of those desires to know are what we would call puerile. Puerile meaning immature, childish. Just an insatiable desire to know just for the sake of knowing something, which is not godly. Okay, but this is not that kind of a sin. It's commonly reported that there's fornication among the Corinthian church. There's also something that he says that this is an unnatural sin. And by unnatural, I mean that Paul says even Gentiles would recoil against something like this. Now let's make sure that we understand that there is such a thing as natural law, but that natural law in and of itself cannot be the basis of our morality. It's only used in this kind of ancillary way. The basis of our morality is special, not general revelation, what God says in His Word. That must be the basis of our morality. And Paul only brings this in as an ancillary argument further to let them know how far off the reservation they have gone as a church. Okay? So let's not go around making laws by natural law. Now, someday we'll have to have a discussion about natural law because it is being put forward as the end-all and be-all of a secular society, even in the midst of some reformed circles. And we want to talk about that, but not today. No time. Okay, so then the other argument that the apostle brings to them is not only has this broken out among them, not only is it an unnatural sin that even Gentiles would not partake of, but third, their reaction to it has been completely unacceptable in that they are puffed up, talking about their toleration rather than what they ought to have done, which would be to deal properly with that sin. Paul says you're puffed up. What you should have been doing is mourning. This tells us that this kind of a sin in the midst of a church calls for mourning, not mourning on behalf of the one, but mourning on behalf of the whole. This is a blight on all of us. It's a blight on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, even in ways that we have no idea of, this affects us. This kind of toleration of a sin in the midst of a church, when it is known and scandalous and open, to tolerate it is harmful, not just to the reputation of Christ, not just to the reputation of the church, but to the walk of the church, to the sanctification of the church. Those kinds of things also come to bear here. Paul says, you should have been mourning, and instead you're puffed up, talking about how proud and tolerant you are. All right, so then he moves on. And he says that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Taken away from among you, tantamount at this point to thrust from your midst. Put out of the fellowship of the saints. All right, so then in verses 3 and 4 and 5, he talks about the process, albeit in brief strokes, of church discipline. That it is authoritative, that it is at the behest of the gathering up of the authorities of the church, and that the Lord is in their midst ruling in the midst of that ruling. Can a church be wrong? Yes, a church can be wrong. Can a church excommunicate erroneously? Yes, a church can excommunicate erroneously. So let's put that on the table. Let's recognize that. Synods, councils err, churches can err as well. But when a church moves rightly in such a case as this, all she is doing is, again, declaring the counsel of Christ. She is declaring the Word of God. It says in the Scriptures, and I could point to maybe 3 different passages off the top of my head, where fornicators do not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. End of story. Fornicators do not inherit the kingdom of God. Here is a man that has his father's wife. And if you would like to research that further, I would recommend 2 things. Read our Confession of Faith, chapter on marriage, 24, on marriage. I think it's paragraph 3 or paragraph 4, talking about degrees of affinity and consanguinity. And then read Leviticus 18, and then get out your Matthew Poole commentary on the whole Bible. And Mr. Poole has a nice extended discussion on Leviticus 18 that will help you to understand everything that's going on. What's going on in Leviticus 18 is mostly that there are certain marriages that are forbidden by God having to do with nearness of blood relationship or nearness of in-law relationship. So there are certain people, brothers and sisters, that are off the list and can never be on the list. Okay? God regulates those things. It is interesting that when Moses would speak about this through the Spirit of God, or when the Spirit would speak to us through Moses, that there is not a hint, not a mention said of ever excusing Abraham or Jacob for having more than one wife. You remember the first time we saw that in history, right? At the end of Genesis chapter 4, Laban the less, Laban the wicked. Here's a man who never denied himself anything. As soon as he wanted it, he went out and got it. Namely, in the first instance, a second wife. First time in history. And so what we want to see in Laban is a sinful man. This has always been forbidden. And yes, God did indeed providentially order and permit some of the patriarchs to do against that natural order for his own purposes. It doesn't make it right. And so there are all kinds of different things that are mentioned. People that are off the list of nearness of blood, and then also with regard to in-laws. And our confession makes that very clear. And by the way, in chapter 24 there is an omission in the American version. In 1870-something, the American version of the confession took off the last paragraph. So this is forbidden. What he has done is a known violation of the law of God. It's out of Leviticus 18. Paul says it's still in force. This is not a ceremonial law. It is not a civil law. It is a moral law. It has moral ramifications forever. And so this man then is liable to church discipline. And that discipline, when rightly administered, means that the authority of the church gathers together with the authority of Christ behind them, and they put that man out of the church. And by putting him out of the church, what that means is they don't call armed guards when he drives up. It means that he is no longer admitted to the table of the Lord, which is the sign of being in communion with Christ. Remember, it's a sacrament, a sign and seal of something of a greater reality than what it reveals, than what it shows. The greater reality is sitting at Christ's table, communing with Him, partaking of the benefits of His death. And if someone persists in unrepentant and rebellious sin, listen, They cannot be counted among those who are truly Jesus Christ's. And so that must be manifested in that they are denied access to the table of Jesus Christ. So that's verses 1 through 5. Notice he calls it delivering such a one unto Satan. In other words, recognizing that he's still under Satan's bondage, that he's not been freed from the bondage of sin. He is still its slave. That's why he won't repent, because he can't. And for some of the elect, I know it's going to sound controversial, it's really not. For some of the elect, that is the path to salvation. That the Lord would have them in the church, sinning against Christ, they are excommunicated, they come to their senses, and they repent, and they are brought back into the church and given table access again. In fact, that's exactly what happened, I believe, to this man here. For some of the elect, that is the path to their regeneration. So church discipline then has as its object, as its aim, the quote-unquote reclaiming of the offender. As well as also the honor of Jesus Christ and the protection of His name from those who would profane it by persisting in scandalous and unrepentant sin. 1 through 5. Now, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, Paul brings in the moral application then of the Passover. Again, the Passover was a ceremonial ordinance that has passed away, and yet there is a moral element in it. What was the moral element? What was the feast of the Passover married to? It was married to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, wasn't it? Right? Married to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the people were required to cleanse their houses of all leaven. Leaven there is a sign of insincerity, of deception. What does leaven do to bread? Makes it look bigger than it is. And remember, they didn't always have leavened bread. That's all we eat today. We all, you know, leavened bread. We don't recognize what it is to have a cake that has a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and that's it. A little bit of salt. No leavening agent in it. No baking powder. No yeast. No nothing. Put that in an oven, and what happens? Well, you have made a nice brick. At least that's what we would call it in our culture, because we're used to eating nice, soft, raised leavened bread. But take that same loaf that's that big and put leaven in it, and now it's that big. And so what everyone understood was, okay, but that's not, I mean, that's really the same amount of bread as that. It looks bigger, but it's really not. And so leaven became a picture of something that was blown out of its proportion to make itself look better than it was. And so leaven often in Scripture is used with that kind of a background to it. And it was a picture of insincerity, deception, if you will. And so notice that Paul brings in the Passover because he's talking about purging out leaven, preparing ourselves to commune with Christ, because that's the moral element of the Passover. When he says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us or is slain for us, what Paul means to tell us is we don't celebrate a Passover anymore because the true Passover is here in Jesus Christ. And so we've talked about how that those ceremonies that people celebrate today and say that they're celebrating a Passover, they really aren't. And as a matter of fact, that is hearkening back to a rudiment and an element that belongs to the older economy and in one way or another does argue against the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ. So we have to turn away from those vagaries. Turn away from those things that are vanity. Listen, just like the brazen serpent was crushed by Hezekiah because it had been blown out of its proportion and turned into an idol, so also when other ceremonies that belong to the church at a particular age are passed away, to go back to them is to sin, to err. And also, we must crush those in our day as we have opportunity. Notice also then that Paul closes up this discussion to make sure that that he is clear and not misunderstood. I told you, he said, not to keep company with fornicators. I wasn't talking about the fornicators of this world. I wasn't talking about the idolaters of this world. I wasn't talking about your secular relations. You have to work in this world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of this world if I was speaking absolutely. Actually, the way I was speaking was, if any man is counted a brother, but he's a fornicator, an idolater, don't eat with him. Don't come to the Lord's Supper with him. He doesn't belong there. So it's pretty clear once you unfold those historical references. And then finally he says that the judgment of the church belongs in the church and not outside of the church. That the church has an authority, but that churchly authority is indeed ecclesiastical, ministerial, declarative. We don't belong outside the church passing judgment on others. Now that is not to take away the prophetic office of the church to call people to account for their sins. But what it is to say is that those judgments that the church passes are not active. They are not relevant outside of the church itself. The privileges of the church, they belong in the church. The judgments of the church, they belong in the church. And so the ruling of the church over the civil magistracy is indeed forbidden in this passage. It's forbidden. Now, that doesn't mean we have an absolute separation of church and state. That would be to take this prohibition too far. There is a prophetic office, and magistrates, for their part, ought to come to the ministers of the gospel to find out what their duty is, so that they might be informed from Scripture what Christ requires of them in their office, in their place, in their station, just like carpenters and plumbers and all other occupations should as well. All right, thus ends the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's stand and call upon